Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And one of our elders, Michael, is going to come and read to us the account of the angel Gabriel coming to visit Mary.
In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen.
Please turn back in your Bibles. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38 is where we land this morning as we think of the unexpected of sorts announcement given to Mary. I wonder, probably all of us at some stage or another have received a rather odd request or direction from a superior, from a line manager. I'm not talking the kind of jokey ones, you know, when it used to be back in the day, you'd be sent for a long stand, or you'd be sent for tartan paint. Probably not allowed to do that nowadays, you'd end up in court. But that's what used to happen. But I'm talking about these requests that could be given to you by a superior in a work context, and you're thinking of it, and you're just going, well, that's just plain odd. Depending on your relationship, you may be able to ask or not, but you still need to kind of go through with it. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a second, because I want us to remind ourselves that the Bible teaches us time and again that God is God and we are not. That God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now we know that, but angels know that even better. Because angels, the Bible tells us, are created beings. Angels are those ministering spirits. They're servants sent out to do what God asks them to do. And yet, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels, they didn't fully appreciate or be able to comprehend exactly what God was doing in sending Jesus. And so we go back to that thought that we've been holding. Gabriel, the angel, is about to be sent on his second mission in recent months. Except this mission is to go to the individual who's going to bear the very Son of God. In her womb, the eternal Creator is going to be born into the creation. And Gabriel is sent to what must have appeared the most unlikely place and the most unlikely person. The most unlikely place is a place called Nazareth. And I suppose even in our generation, there are certain places that have got a reputation that may or may not be justified. So for instance, Cumbernauld, for a number of times in this past decade, won the Carbuncle Award, didn't it? For the place that had the worst architecture throughout the country. And so therefore, because it was the only place to win that award twice, for some people, you say Cumbernauld to them, and it's not what's it called, because that's somebody else that'll be thinking about that, but you say Cumbernauld, and we're thinking grim architecture. Well, Nazareth, its reputation wasn't about grim architecture. It was a reputation about compromise. It was a place that had a mixed population. certainly far more so than other areas of Israel. And the further south that you went in the country, because Nazareth was up in the north, the further south you went in the country, the lower opinion that people would have of Nazareth. Because if you were thinking of a religious place, the place where the religious devout people lived, well, that wouldn't be Nazareth, that would be Jerusalem. If you're thinking about a place that would be holy, well, you'd be thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, not Nazareth, because Nazareth is neither pure nor is it holy. And yet this is the place that Gabriel has been sent with his message that the Savior of the world is going to be born. The second strange element to his message is the person who's going to receive this particular message. Because Gabriel has not been sent to the daughter of some leading religious official. He's not been sent to the daughter of the high priest in Jerusalem. He's been sent to a lowly maid in a mean town, as somebody once described Mary. So this Savior that's going to be born, he's going to be born away from a palace. He's going to be born with no pomp and ceremony in that sense. This Savior is going to come into this world and is almost going to be representative of the life he's going to live in this world. That he's going to be someone who's going to experience everyday life that everyday people have to go through. And the very person who is going to have the privilege of bearing this Savior is this lowly maid girl. Well, what do you know about Mary? Well, Mary would be roughly 13, 14, 15 tops. Her extended family were devout because Elizabeth and Zechariah, that's part of her family. We meet them earlier on in this chapter. They were people who were dependent upon God. It's quite possible that Mary's own parents were similarly devout, because when they're thinking about this husband for their precious daughter, they select an upright man, a man who is holy and good, a man, Joseph. And so even though Mary has had really positive, healthy, religious kind of influences of God-fearing upbringing that she's had, but it's been more than simply a head knowledge for Mary. Because the song that goes on in this chapter, we didn't read it, but you can read it for yourself, the Magnificat as it's called, from verse 46 onwards, after Mary receives this message and responds to it, you see that it's a song that it's soaked in biblical language. And you could go through this song and you think, oh, well, that verse is from this part of the Old Testament and that part is from that part of the Old Testament and so on. But here's the thing. Mary, in all likelihood, couldn't read. She would have been literate. So, and yet the Word of God was so ingrained within her that when she's composing this response, this joyful response to God, what is within comes out. And so she, even though she's young in years, she has a delight in God and his character and his ways. And even though we would look at her and we say, well, this is someone who obviously has characteristics and qualities that many of us would want to have in our own life, she doesn't see herself as being anything special, because she sees herself as just a humble servant. And so you put some of these pieces together with the place that Gabriel is sent and the person that Gabriel is sent to, and a place with a pretty negative reputation, sent to somebody who is on the lowest social rung of the ladder, as it were, in that generation. And you see, again, we have got another reminder that God's ways are not our ways. We have another reminder that those God selects are not the ones we would select. Isn't that the case throughout the Bible? God's wanting a leader for his people, a king to guide them in his ways. And so he ends up getting the least important son of a family to become the most important king in the history of the country, David. And so God needs a leader to throw off the shackles of the enemy. And so God goes to a man called Gideon from the smallest family of the smallest tribe. He himself is a fearful individual by character. And among the least likely that you would think would be able to raise up an army and set God's people free. And yet that's who God chooses. And again, we come into the New Testament and we realize that's exactly what happens today. You see, part of the negativity that the influential folks in our country have about the Christian church is that we're all so ordinary. We don't have superstars, do we? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that it wasn't the wise and the noble and the influential that are drawn irresistibly to Jesus. It's just ordinary people like you and me. And it's ordinary folks who live ordinary lives, who've got a major need to be made right with God. That's the people who are open and to hearing what God has to say. And you see, that's why boasting is never an option in the life of a Christian, except our boasting be of Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded with this mission that Gabriel is sent on, of God's ways and of God's mirroring of how he picks the most unlikely to serve him. What I want us to do for the remaining 15 or 20 minutes or so is I want us to think about the message that was given and the message that was responded to, and see what message there is for us. The message that was given. Well, in our generation, we've got communication directors, don't we? We've got communication gurus that advise companies on the best way of getting the best possible airing of a product that they're about to develop or they're about to put on sale, or of a statement that needs to be given. They're given advice as to get the best possible way of getting this news out there. Well, no communication guru or a director of communication would ever have used the method that God's choosing here. Because the greatest message given to the people of Israel, and they've heard a lot of messages, not least the very law of God given, but the greatest message given to the people of Israel is given to one of its humblest inhabitants, this woman. And the message that that is given is this message that the Messiah is coming, and it's a message that's it's given from verse 28 onwards with this initial greeting. This greeting that's given to one who is highly favored, that the one with whom the Lord is with her. That's what verse 28 says. Now, we need to be kind of quite clear. She's highly favored, not because of her own personal piety and because of her own personal devotions and in that sense. The term is linked back to various other usages in the Bible. I mentioned Gideon. Let me give you a response to Gideon when he's speaking to God with the threat of the Midianites. Gideon says, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." The favor here is God's favor resting upon Gideon. David echoes the same thing in 2 Samuel 15, in verse 25 there, when he's speaking about the ark of the Lord. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and its dwelling place again." Two very different sets of circumstances, but both telling us that the favor of God is not something that's earned, but something that's received, graciously given. Mary is one who graciously receives this favor of God. She is one whom the Lord is with. And she is one who's told, verse 30, not to be afraid. Why? "You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. You're going to call him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Will never end. If you look at some of the maps of major cities in this world, you can see that the further out you look on these maps, You see these main roads just making their way into the center of that conurbation, that city. And all these, from all these kind of different directions, the roads and the map head to this central point. In essence, that's what's happening here. All the roads of Old Testament prophecy, all the roads of all these Old Testament promises are coming. They're culminating in this central point. And so she, a virgin, is going to conceive and give birth to a son. And you've got that road from Isaiah chapter 7, that promise given there. Verse 32, he will be great. Well, that's from Isaiah chapter 9, that promise is given. He's going to be the son of the Most High. And you've got a line here from Daniel chapter 7 that comes in here. You've got, he's going to have the throne of his father David, and the Davidic promises of the ultimate king coming from his line is coming in here. And even though, this is quite interesting, even though the Davidic line is reduced to a lowly maid in a lowly place, engaged to her beloved carpenter husband, her beloved carpenter who she's going to marry, even though the Davidic line is reduced to that most unlikely source of a eternal king, God's promise will come true and the Savior will come. And it's no wonder that Mary says, how? She asks the question, how will this be? Not a closed question, a dismissive question, but an open-minded question. How is this going to happen? And she's told, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth's going to have a child. For no word from God will ever fail, or nothing is impossible with God. She's reminded that the overshadowing power of God, in fact, it's the same term that's used as it speaks of the overshadowing work of God's Spirit in creation. It's the same power, it's the same terminology that's used here, as God's creative abilities are once again going to be on show. It's only God that's going to be able to do this. And just as the creative abilities of God, right at the very beginning of the world, saw God form man from the dust of the earth and form woman out of man, Eve out of Adam, so now the creative power of God is going to form man out of woman through this overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, with the conception of the eternal Son of God within her womb. So from the dust of the ground, we have a man. From a man, we have a woman. And from a woman, we now have the Savior of the world. This is the creative power of God at work. And so there will be at a particular moment, at a particular time, the overshadowing power of God will see the conception of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the virgin conception within her womb. And so that's what we need to remember, who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God. And so many people will be dismissive of this whole notion, how can this possibly take place? And yet we're dealing with God. You know, our lives are governed by rules of the world in which we inhabit. We don't just float about because gravity switches off for some of us and not for others. We're governed because we're creatures. But the Creator is not governed because He's the controller. And from the very beginning of time, right through history to the very beginning of our Savior's arrival into this world, right through to his death in this world and subsequent resurrection, we're confronted with the supernatural power of God. Supernatural from our point of view, not from God's, because He is free from any limitation that you have or I may have. So that is the message that was given. Notice secondly, the message that responded. Look at how she responded to that message. If any of you have ever found yourselves tongue-tied because you're meeting somebody who you've been longing to meet for many years or whatever else it might be, if you ever find yourself tongue-tied, spare a thought for those who encountered angels. Because those who encountered angels were filled with a sense of fear. Hence, they're almost always told to not be afraid. But they have different reactions. Earlier on in this chapter, Zechariah, in verse 22, he's someone who was troubled when he encountered an angel. Even the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 22, he's just not thinking straight. He almost bows down to an angel, forgetting that an angel doesn't need to be worshipped. I say that because Mary shows remarkable composure as she hears this message from the angel. And so her question, as I alluded to earlier, was not a close question. How can this possibly happen? There's nothing dismissive about it. It's a genuine question. How am I going to bear this child after Joseph and I have been married? After the wedding, is that when this is going to take place? And slowly but surely, it begins to dawn on her that's not what's going to happen. And so for her, the terminology here is important because look at verse 29. It says Mary was greatly troubled and she wondered what kind of greeting this would be. She wondered about the greeting, and then she also, no doubt, wondered about the message. But the term wondering there is actually really important. It's an accounting, it's a bookkeeping term. It's actually a term that talks about rational thoughtfulness. In other words, she heard this message. She doesn't dismiss it. She's thinking about it. She's trying to engage her faculties as to what's actually going on here. And as she does this, she comes to this simple acceptance, I am the Lord's servant. She exercises faith. She actually goes to Elizabeth. She's told Elizabeth is having a baby, and so she actually goes to Elizabeth and she experiences that joy of recognizing the word of God is true for her and to her. And so out of the billions of women who have inhabited this world, there has only been one in whose womb the eternal Son of God would be born. And because of that, her features would have been reflected in her son, would they not? You know, the way you've got, often you have people will come up to a newborn child and say, oh, doesn't that child look like its father? And the next person will come up and say, doesn't that child look like its mother? And you think, how can two people see something very different? But there would have been a sense in which some of the features evident in our Savior would have been visible in Mary herself. Because you see, for Mary, while the conception was a supernatural event. The pregnancy and birth was not. And so she would go through all the various different stages, all the various different bodily reactions to that, whether it's morning sickness in these early months and whether it's the body changing and adapting, preparing for birth to take place. She would have gone through all of that, all of the birth anguish and pain she felt. She would have nursed the very Savior of the world in a time when infant mortality was so high. She was one who was willing to bear the cost of this illegitimate child and the reputation that she would therefore have from this point onwards. A reputation that followed Jesus into his own ministry, as John chapter 8 seems to imply. She had that cost that she was willing to bear because of this message that she'd been given from God. She's a remarkable individual. I mean, we know the Roman Catholic Church has elevated her beyond a status that is in any way biblical, and in many ways the Protestant Church has overreacted against that, and we shouldn't overreact because she is blessed in that sense. Future generations will indeed call her blessed. The present generation wouldn't have. The various insinuations that would have been said against her. But future generations would call her blessed. And so in many ways, Mary's reaction is a real challenge to us. Her reaction is a challenge to us in the sense that she is willing to be the Lord's servant, to do what the Lord is asking on two levels. Number one, when she doesn't fully understand why God is doing what he's doing. And number two, when there's a cost that's going to be with her through her life. And so in many ways, that whole sense of surrender is what the life of faith comes down to. And the challenge for you and for me is whether that life of surrender actually exists within us. I mean, are we willing to obey the word of God where it is clear, even when we may not necessarily like what that word says to us? Are we willing to trust God when he brings things into our lives that we could never have foreseen and don't fully understand? Are we willing to trust God? You see, that type of surrender, that faithful surrender, is what Mary challenges us over. So there's been a message given and a message received, and then finally there's a message for us. And the message for us is, as we finish this morning, the message is a reality check. It's a reality check for us as a human race. The reality check is very simply this. The human race is compromised, flawed, scuppered, sinking. And we need a rescuer. We need someone to come and redeem us, someone to take us out of the mess that we are in and that we are getting slowly even deeper into. But here's the problem. The human race cannot come up with the rescuer that we need. We cannot individually, we cannot collectively, neither by our desire nor by our design can we come up with the salvation that we need. Our predicament getting worse and worse, and the predicament compounded by our inability to save ourselves. It was probably, it's coming up for 10, 12 years ago now, since we had that clearest example of the impotence of the human race in that sense. You know, you remember back in Chile, 2010, 33 miners trapped in a mine. And they were there for, I don't know how many days, 60-odd days, 69 days, I think they were there. And these were experienced guys. They'd been in and out of mines all their lives. Between them, they used every bit of experience and training that they had. Surely between them, they'll be able to somehow navigate a way out of the trap that they're in. But as one day rolled into the next and into the next and into the next, it became evident, not simply to them, but to their families and then to the whole world, that they are helpless. Absolutely helpless. They cannot get out of that mess. The only way they can somehow be saved is if somebody goes down into that mess. And of course, that's what took place, wasn't it? You know, eventually there was a bore was made, and there was a capsule that could go down, and somebody could go into the capsule and then take one person up one at a time. And that great intervention, they couldn't get up out, they couldn't get themselves free, they couldn't get out of that mess. They needed one from above to come and get them. What a great example it is of the whole message of Christianity. And what this season that we remember the birth of Jesus is all about is the one who is coming from above down into the mess to save us. But you see, his birth wasn't enough. And for Mary, some 34 years later, she would have to be in a different setting. This time, she wouldn't be in the despised area of Nazareth. This time, she'd be right in the religious center of the country. She'd be in Jerusalem, although she'd be outside the city walls. This time, what she would see is not an angel, but she would see her own son, the one whom she carried for 9 months, the one whom she nursed, hanging, cursed on a tree. You see, the one who is to be born, verse 35, he is the Holy One, and he's going to be the Son of God, and yet he's there upon a cross, cursed, abandoned by humanity, experiencing the rejection of God over sin, and she's there. And which parent could understand the emotion she's going through? And as he sees her, despite his own discomfort and terror and trauma, he tenderly addresses her and puts her into the care of John. You see, she willingly submitted to the purposes of God. I am the Lord's servant. Knowing some of the consequences, but not knowing the full awareness of what was going to take place. She was warned. A man called Simeon warned her. And he said to her that even though the joy of these early days of a newborn and the difficulty of these early days of a newborn, you know, one day a sword's going to pierce your own soul. And one day, that day came outside Jerusalem as a sword is piercing the very body of her son, a sword is piercing her own soul. But she is the Lord's servant and she's willingly submitting to do his will, even though she has some awareness of the cost. She doesn't have full awareness yet. In stark contrast to the willing surrender of the Savior, who knew exactly what was laying ahead of him, and said, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, he is the rescuer, the redeemer, coming from above into the mess to take us up out of the mess. And at the very start of the New Testament, we are confronted with the fact of the inability of the human race to rescue ourselves, that we needed the supernatural intervention of our Creator. And from the beginning of his time on this earth, right, until his death and resurrection and ascension, we are confronted with the power of God. And it's probably actually more reflective of the heart's desire to try and dismiss the miraculous. Because we know if we actually have to deal with this, then we have to deal with one whose authority is absolute. That Jesus is not simply one who can somehow make our lives better. He's not simply one whom we can listen to every now and then. But if the Bible is true, which it is, then he is the one who commands absolute surrender as we turn and trust and live in the light of his work for us and live under the willing authority of the most wonderful master who was willing to come into the mess for you and for me. So the unexpected part one is about Mary, but it's not really. It's about Jesus and about our need of a savior.